Thanks, you guys. I keep saying it week after week. Most awesome worship ever. I just can't believe it. So good. And I'm so happy. I think spring has finally sprung. I think we've said that before in the last couple of weeks. And then the ground was white with snow again. But I think that season is finally behind us. I've shared with you all before that I was raised Catholic, as other people were in our congregation. And I no longer espouse the principles that Catholicism teaches, but I was raised that way, so part of it is still within me. I know you have a lot of traditions that are, I guess it's okay, it's part of how you were raised. Sometimes when I sit down to grace at the table, I still make the sign of the cross, and I don't know why, it's just habit, but there were some good things I learned, and good feelings I have being raised in the church. There was nothing bad that ever happened, and it's the major holidays where I really kind of go back and relive a lot of things, and I've talked with Phyllis about it before, but the one thing is at Christmas and the midnight mass for Christmas Eve. And there's just something about being out in the middle of winter and it's the middle of night, and you go at midnight and you come out of church and, well, first of all, the church is all lit with candles and the poinsettias all over the altar. It's just really cool. And then you come out and the streets are empty and it's quiet and there's a cold winter sky that you look up into and you can't help but, you know, as a child, kind of going, I wasn't really thinking of Santa Claus. I went back to the night of Bethlehem and you know, you look at the star and you're kind of transported back. So it was a good experience and a good feeling. And the other time that was awesome when I was a child and being raised in that church was at Easter. And it was a big deal at Easter. You got a haircut and a new pair of shoes, and the girls all had light blue or yellow dresses, and it was still at the time, you know, of Easter bonnets, I guess. And like what's going all around us right now, the physical things that are happening in our world, the flowers are popping up when the sun shines out, and trees are budding, and there's new life in that. And so the physical world around you is coming to life, and there's a rebirth. And then in the church, you know, all that happened with Jesus and the resurrection, and there's new life spiritually. One tradition that we had, and this is one of the most vivid things from my childhood and being raised Catholic, was going to confession. And again, I don't believe any longer we need a priest to absolve us of our sins, but that was the tradition that we had, and especially at Easter. You could go to confession a couple times throughout the year, you know, but we always did it at Easter for sure. And you went into the confessional, and you know, it's small like a phone booth, and my children don't know what a phone booth is, but it's like a small elevator, and there's a phone in there, but not in a confessional. There's a guy sitting in the corner in a black robe, and so you'd sit down, and you'd confess your sins, and then you'd go out of the church, and you'd have so many Our Fathers and Hail Marys to be absolved of your sins, and there was a department store down the road from my mom's house called Gold Circle, and a guy that lived up the road with me, we were probably 13, and I know Pastor Rick's talked about this. What do you have to confess, you know, when you're 12 or 13 years old? You know, he said a few cuss words in the woods, I guess, and but if we're keeping score, I had him topped pretty good. There was a few things that that I did better than that. But so the guy up the road, Jeff Rodleski, we went down to Gold Circle and wanted some candy bars, but we didn't have any money. And so we each stole Reese's peanut butter cups out of Gold Circle and went outside and didn't get caught. We sat on the curb right in front of the store and ate our peanut butter cups, and boy, were they good. And old Red says, this was pretty easy. I'm going in to do it again. Yeah, and I said, no, nah, not me. I'm good here. So he goes in, and boy, he's in there a long time. And then finally he comes out with a security guard holding him by the neck, and he's bawling his eyes out. And they called his parents to come. And so I said, hey, buddy, I got to go. And headed for home. But it's funny because so his last name was Redleski. We called him Red, but him and I were in the same class, and we went to confession together, too. And we come out, and I says, hey, did you tell him about the Reese cup? And, of course, the priest asked me, you know, they ask you a little bit, what were you thinking in there? And I said, you know, it was peanut butter and chocolate is all I'm thinking about. And we didn't have any money. And so I had a few extra, I think I had an extra Hail Mary to say for that one. And the priest didn't make Red do anything extra because his dad gave him a beating at home. And so he was okay. But that was confession. And then you know, the faith of a child, when you came out of confession and you said your prayers that you were instructed to pray, I mean, you really felt washed clean. I did. And so again, you have this physical renewal and rebirth and new life and a new day around you, and spiritually more than ever. That's one of the most vivid memories I have from going to church, was that coming out of confession. And up until junior high, this was probably 1977, 78. I remember going to those confessions at Easter, and I really felt, you had your new shoes, your new haircut, and everything on the outside was all cleaned up, and I really felt cleaned and washed free on the inside. It was the best feeling of every year at that time at Easter to experience that. So I was talking to Pam and Nick last Sunday, and you know, kind of prepared. I know it's a couple weeks after Easter, but I'm still in that moment and studying things on repentance and confessions and those kind of things. And so Pam says, What are you going to share next Sunday? And I said, I want to talk about repentance. And I said, I got a catchy little title. It's called Hell. You probably won't like it. And she suggested that I come up with something different, but but I'm not. We came to church that Sunday, and Pastor Rick started preaching from Psalm 51. About judgment and repentance. And I said, I believe that's what we're supposed to talk about. And as Pastor Rick read last week, I never got it before. I've read Psalm 51, and I really focused on the judgment and the repentance. But I just heard this underlying theme of hope and joy that I didn't catch before in reading that psalm. And it took me back to that feeling that I had when I was a kid, and I came out of confession around Easter time. So the real title of today's message is Judgment, Repentance, and Joy. Which kind of seems odd, because you think about judgment and repentance, you don't feel too joyful. But so if we could, let's turn to Psalm 51, and we'll read it. It's not that long, so I'm going to read the whole thing. And Psalm 51 is for the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness, even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, who are God my Savior. And my tongue will sing your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So when I think of sermons on repentance or sermons on judgment, the first thing I think is you've probably seen them in old TV shows or an old movie, and that's maybe it's at a tent meeting or, you know, it's an old pastor and he's sweating and pounding on the pulpit. And it's a message that, I mean, it brings fear, and there's certainly a time and a place for it, but it's not fear that I want to focus on today. I mean, the fear of hell is real. But again, I just want to focus on that feeling that I've had in the past and want to share with you today on the joy of forgiveness and salvation. But first, judgment. In the very first verse, David asked God to blot out his transgressions, implying that they were written down, they were recorded. So why else would he ask them to be blotted out if they weren't written down and recorded for judgment? This was probably 3,000 years ago. David, depending on the order of kings that you look at, David lived probably 1,000, 1,100 years before Jesus. And this was at the time when he was in the height of his power. And he understands judgment. And if you turn back a few books to 1 Kings, he's at the end of his life, and he's passing on the kingship to Solomon. And I just want to read four verses there in 1 Kings chapter 2, the first four verses. It's the last thing that he says to his son before passing on the kingship. And you know somebody's last words are going to be the most important things you pay attention to in their whole life. My father said a lot of things to me throughout his life, and I've probably shared this before. He passed away from Lou Gehrig's disease, so it's a torturous death, and you can't speak at the end, and he's on oxygen, so I remember him barely, you know, he'd talk about 5 seconds, and then it'd be a struggle. So the last words my father spoke to me were, make good memories for your family. So those things stick to you, and these are the last words that David shared to his son. 1 Kings chapter 2, in verse 1, it says, when the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon, his son. I am about to go the way of all the earth, he said. So be strong. Act like a man. And observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations as written in the law of Moses. Do this so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, You will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. So David knew judgment and passed this on to his son. And Solomon, David had like 20 sons, and Solomon was the last. And usually the oldest is the one who would take the throne. And in fact, his oldest son was prepared to do that and had taken it. Solomon was the son that David had with Bathsheba. So he knew judgment, and he also knew forgiveness, and he knew restoration to greater things. Continuing on judgment, I want to read in the New Testament from Matthew chapter 3. In the first verse of Matthew 3, it says, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.' This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, 'A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. And people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with the unquenchable fire." I probably didn't give it justice to hear it as they would have heard it in that day. That sounds like a fire and brimstone message to me. Another thing we had was this Catholic Bible when we were kids, and the picture of John the Baptist when he lost his head, it was the queen carrying it in on a platter, and all I remember telling my mom, boy, he had a nice haircut. His hair was all combed. And yep. It was so pretty. But you picture what a guy like John was, what the description of him, what it's really like, and how he really preached this message to them. He called the religious leaders of his day vipers. And if he just wanted to call them cunning and deceitful, there was another word that's just snake that he could have used. But he used the word viper because it was the most poisonous of the snakes. Poison is what he was saying they were bringing to their communities. He asked them, "Who warned you to flee from this coming wrath?" Basically, he was saying, "You hypocritical sinners, are you really here to hear the truth?" Their focus was on, it was so much, they called it a hedge around the hedge. They would make laws to keep themselves from breaking these laws, and they would make more laws to keep themselves from breaking those laws. And he was saying, your focus is so much on that that you're not, when he said the axe is at the root, he's saying you're focusing on your sins rather than sin, your nature. No matter what the tree looked like, if it did not produce good fire, it was destined. If it did not produce good fruit, it was destined for the fire. There will be a separation of wheat and chaff. So in this passage, John makes reference to that he baptizes for repentance, but mostly he's telling the people, turn or burn. He speaks of judgment. When you study repentance, it's mentioned 158 times in the New Testament alone. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, and Paul all wrote about it. And they all lived it. And if you look at their messages all combined, I would say that they say repentance goes beyond just being sorry for what you've done. It's more than guilt or sorrow, and you can feel sorry about what you've done for a start. That means you at least recognize right from wrong. But when you grasp right from wrong, and you read all their writings, they tell you repentance is even more than a desire to do what is right and wrong. And Paul talks about, I desire to do what's right, but I can't. I keep doing what's wrong. So maybe some of us struggle more than others with that ability to be obedient, to do what is right and what is wrong. Feeling guilt or shame and a sincere desire to turn from sin are only part of repentance. If we rely on our ability to overcome sin, we are doomed. You heard the phrase, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. That's said because many of us truly intend to do what is right. We have a desire to do what is right. But the devil has seen humanity over and over and over through history and generations, and it always has a way to come up and block our course, regardless of what our desire is. It's part of our human nature. The final step in understanding true repentance is that it goes beyond hating sins, the bad fruit, to hating sin, which is the root of our nature. And again, I'm not saying we have to ignore the specific things to be sorry for, but the bigger picture, I think when I heard Summer in worship talking about the invisible walls, I think it's that part of our nature that we tend to ignore. There needs to be change that is permanent, and it may not happen overnight. But little by little, we can overcome the things that separate us from God. Our nature is becoming more like God when we see this desire to have that sin nature changed in us. Back in Psalm 51, verse 5, it says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. So David isn't just repenting. At the beginning of the Psalms, it says this is after he had relationship with Bathsheba. But he's not just repenting of what happened with Bathsheba and Uriah. He's repenting of his entire nature. He says, change me. David understands that it is that nature that would separate him from God. He reiterates it in verse 11. He says, do not cast me from your presence. So judgment and repentance are the obvious themes that I've always seen in Psalm 51. But again, what I want to share with you today is what I see as the joy as David cries out for restoration. You know God is going to restore him. And this is what I got when Pastor Rick was reading it last week. I sensed the confidence that David believed in his cries for mercy. Listen in verse 1 and 2 as he describes God's nature. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love and according to your great compassion. There's no better way if you are seeking forgiveness from your father to go to him and say, boy, are you compassionate. And not just to get out of it, but I think he's just recognizing God's nature. Look at verses 7 and 8 and what restoration is. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. And listen to the hope in verse 10. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. So he knows there was a spirit that was once within him that has been pushed down because of sin. And it's just in these verses where I see the restoration and the hope and the joy. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And then finally, in the last verses, his promise to glorify God in these things. He says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. So it's not all about him. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior. My tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. And that last verse in Psalm 51 is kind of what seals the deal. It takes me beyond just judgment and repentance. Verse 17 is the guarantee. My sacrifice to you, God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart that you will not despise. To me, that verse is pure forgiveness and it's pure joy. There's nothing else to bring, and David is saying, this is my heart. This is all I have to give, and I'm bringing it to you. I've talked before about the thief on the cross, the penitent thief. The Catholics actually made him a saint, Saint Dismas. All he said was, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That instant, Jesus knew his heart. He didn't look up at him and say, okay, tell me what you've done. Here's what you have to do. The thief knew he deserved punishment. He knew Jesus was Lord. And he asked for forgiveness, and that was all. And I think sometimes we make it too hard. I personally make it too hard. We're taught to love the sinner but hate the sin. But when it comes to our own lives, we can't even look long enough at our own sin to ask for forgiveness. That's what I want to focus on today. And maybe we could start some music right now. And I just want to spend some time on this feeling of forgiveness. And I bring a message to you that I don't fully understand myself. Because if you think I got this, I don't. It's one of the biggest things that I struggle with. I've been saved for a long time, and I think my faith has grown since I was in junior high, but I haven't had that feeling like I had and when I went to confession, and I really felt washed that my sins were no longer there. And now, many of you may be in the same place as me, where there's been walls built up, where I still hang on to those sins. And I want us to be free of that today. We also went to a Methodist church years ago, and our pastor, Jim Houston, did a service on Maundy Thursday, which was right before Good Friday. And it was like a Passover meal that we have here. And he had us each write down our sins on a piece of paper. They're actually written down. Then we brought them up front to the altar and put them in a bucket where he set them on fire. And they were no longer there. They're no longer written down. I don't know what that was, 10, 12 years ago. Some of those sins that I wrote down, I still ask forgiveness for. Jesus already made the sacrifice and paid the price, and I keep bringing them up. It makes no sense. So I'm going to pray a prayer over the congregation here, and you can be dismissed if you want. I encourage you to stay and at least be alone with the Lord and deal with this if it's something you need to deal with. And you can come forward and I'll pray for you, or you can pray for me. But let's have this finished today. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I just thank you for your word. Father, in the revelation you've brought to me through it, and through my history, how you worked on my behalf in the past. Thank you for the prophets that taught us about judgment and repentance. And I thank you for David and Job and for Paul. And I thank you for the thief on the cross. And I thank you for sending your son for us. And I just ask that the people here are ministered to by your Spirit. And whether it's walls that we can see or walls that are invisible, Father, that today they are taken down in the name of your Son, Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit.